Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you'd like to call in, you can raise a question that's on your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the Christian life, Christian teachings, whatever. Anything that's a concern to a Christian or to a non-Christian who's considering Christianity, whether you're considering it as an option for yourself or you're considering it negatively and thinking, having objections to Christianity. I'd be glad to talk to you about those things. We have an open line. As a matter of fact, all our lines are open right now since I haven't given out the phone number yet. First come, first served. If you'd like to call in, we can accommodate your call right now at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I received an email today from David who said, "Hi, Steve, my friend and I are having a debate. When babies die, he, Mark, that's his friend, he believes that God will judge them for what they would have done if they had lived. Basically, he believes that God will send a baby to hell for something he didn't do. I believe that all babies will go to heaven when they die. What do you think?" Well, I think your friend's position is rather peculiar, that God will judge them for things they would have done. There's certainly nothing in the Bible that indicates that God will hold people accountable for things they never did. The Bible says everyone will be judged according to his works, not according to his potential works, what he would have done if he had lived. This is a rather esoteric concept, and I don't find any biblical support for it. Now, there are people who believe that babies who die do go to hell. They believe that because of original sin. They would say it has nothing to do with what they would have done. It has to do with what Adam did, and that we were all in Adam when he sinned. And that being the case, we all have participated in his sin, and that babies, human babies, are born as part of the human race, and the human race is guilty. So a baby is guilty before it does anything, guilty of original sin. And therefore, such people sometimes teach that a baby who dies, since it has not had opportunity to receive Christ, and therefore has not received Christ, is in the same position as anyone who grows to adulthood and never hears the gospel and dies without receiving Christ. That is, some people die at infancy, some die at 100 years old, but in both cases, there may be someone who's never heard the gospel in their lifetime, whether their lifetime was a few minutes long or a century long. They've never heard the gospel, and therefore they've never received Christ. And on the views of some, all such people go to hell. It doesn't matter how long they've lived. It's the question is whether they've received Christ or not. This view is reasonably common among some evangelicals, though to my mind, I don't think it has sufficient scriptural support either. I'm going to agree with you that babies who die go to heaven, and I'm going to base that on what Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, "Permit the children, little children, to come to me. Do not forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of God." Now, that line, "of such is the kingdom of God," it means that the kingdom of God is comprised of this kind of person. Now, what kind of person? In the context, people were bringing their babies to Jesus for him to bless them. And so it's obvious that Jesus was saying that babies are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's that's the kind of person that we have to become ourselves, as like little children. And therefore, Jesus did not indicate at all that children are going to go to hell because of what Adam did, but that they actually seem to belong to the kingdom by default because they are little babies. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits who are sent forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. The Bible doesn't indicate that non-Christians have guardian angels, but those who are the heirs of salvation do. And what's interesting is that Jesus said in Matthew 20 that there are angels that little children have assigned to them. Actually, I think it's Matthew 18. He says they're angels. He says, don't despise these little ones, because their angels behold daily the face of God. And so it sounds like babies are in the same condition as far as having guardian angels assigned to them as are adult Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that people are born Christian. It doesn't even necessarily mean that they're born untainted by sin. I believe that people are born tainted by sin. But it does mean, I think, that they're born innocent. And if an innocent person dies, I don't think God judges them as if they're not innocent. I don't think he judges them as a guilty party. I believe that the blood of Jesus covers the sins of persons like that. And I believe there is an age of accountability. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term age of accountability, but I think the Bible speaks about an age of accountability. In the seventh chapter of Isaiah, I think it's verse 16, it's talking about a baby who's going to be born, and it says, "Before that child shall know to choose the good and refuse the evil, the land which you dread will be abandoned by both of her kings." Meaning that baby, at a certain point in time, will come to the place where, according to God, the child will know to choose the good and refuse the evil. Obviously, that means that at an earlier age than that, a child doesn't know to choose the good and refuse the evil. And therefore, there's an age a child reaches where they're accountable. They're responsible. They know right from wrong. But little babies don't know that. And exactly at what point in a person's life a person reaches that age, I suppose only God would know. But it does imply that there is a point before which in a child's life that child is not really knowledgeable enough to be held responsible for making choices right and wrong. And I believe that, as Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God. In Romans 7, Paul is talking about spiritual life and death, not physical life and death. And Paul says, "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." He said the law, through taking occasion of the law or the commandment, sin revived and slew me. So he said, "I was alive once before I knew the law. When I knew the law, it slew me." Now, he's talking about spiritual life and death. And, of course, the law slew him in the sense that it condemned him. But before that, before he knew the law, he says he was alive. I have to assume that that was in his early childhood. Especially since Paul was raised in a home of Pharisees, he would have been taught the law from a very early age. But before that point, he was alive to God. And later was slain by the law that he was not keeping. And so I personally think that Paul is telling us and Jesus is telling us that little children who don't know any better when they're very little are considered to be innocent before God. And I think he judges them as such. Some people have just the opposite view of God from that which I think the Bible teaches. That is, their view is that God's default attitude toward man is wrath, anger, hatred, and so forth. And that only those who happen to be fortunate enough to hear and respond to the gospel properly are going to somehow avoid that default attitude of wrath and hatred that God has toward mankind. I believe the Bible has the opposite teaching. I believe the Bible teaches that God loves man, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. That God is a friend of sinners. That's why Jesus said he was like a physician. He said a physician doesn't go to the well people, but to the sick people. He says, "I'm going to the sinners, not the righteous, to call them to repentance." Jesus saw his mission among sinners as that of a physician among sick people. A physician is a friend of the patient, not their enemy. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. However, he did say, and this is in John 3, he said, "This is the condemnation, the world is already condemned. This is their condemnation, that light came to them, and they loved the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So Jesus said that people are condemned when they reject the light. When God sends them light and they reject it because of their evil deeds. Now, little children haven't done that yet. And therefore, by Jesus' definition of condemnation, it doesn't sound to me like they would be condemned for somebody else's behavior, for Adam's in particular. It says in Ezekiel 18 that a father will not be condemned for his son's sins, and a son will not be condemned for his father's sins. But the soul that sins, it will die. So a baby that dies, I don't think will be condemned for his father's sins, Adam's sins. And all in all, it seems to me like God loves people, and he condemns those that he must condemn. And those are the ones, Jesus said, who have received light and have rejected it. It doesn't mean they've necessarily heard the gospel, but they've had some light, and they've had an attitude of rejection of light because their deeds were evil. I don't think little children can be said to have committed that particular crime. And I think that God is on the side of little children. Jesus certainly was. Let's talk to Doug from Capistrano Beach, California. Doug, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Actually ties into a little bit of the last thing that you said, is that a son cannot be condemned because of his father, or vice versa. My question to you is, does eternal life and being saved mean the same thing? And I want to give you four examples, two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. When Rahab helped the spies, it said her and her whole household was saved. And when Noah built the ark, it was him and his whole household was saved. And in John 4, it talks about a nobleman, and him and his household were saved. And a jailer in Acts 16, they said, don't kill yourself. Let us go to your house, and you and your whole household will be saved. How do you see being saved?
And Lydia's household, too.
Yeah. How do you see being saved and having eternal life as being the same?
Well, the word...
Go ahead.
The word saved isn't always in the same context. If a person is in some kind of mortal danger and they escape that danger, they've been saved out of it. They've been delivered out of it. If a person is in danger of going to hell and they're saved out of that, then, of course, that's a different kind of salvation. The word saved or salvation in the Bible is used in many situations. A person who's healed of a sickness is sometimes said to be saved, using the Greek word soteria, which is the normal word for salvation. A person who's delivered from demons could be said to be saved. A person who's rescued from some kind of temporal danger could be saved. So you'd have to take it on a case-by-case basis. Noah's family was saved specifically from the flood. We're not told that they received eternal life, because that was not the issue that they were saved from. They were saved from a crisis that was coming upon the whole planet of all the people of the earth, and they were an exception. They were saved from that judgment through the water in the ark. And yet in the New Testament, when it talks about people being saved, it is usually talking about, you know, eternal salvation, depending on the context. But I think that when you talk about Cornelius's household or the centurion's household, the jailer's household, or Lydia's household being saved in Acts 16, I think saved in that context, in the context of the book of Acts, does mean, what we would call eternal salvation, salvation from condemnation, being justified and brought into the kingdom of God.
Okay, so it's the circumstance.
So you'd have to take it case by case.
Yeah, okay. All right, thank you.
Okay, Doug, thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Jerry from Astoria, Oregon. Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. Hey, in a nutshell, which I know is hard to do, what is the primary difference between all millennial view and preterists or partial preterists?
Okay. The difference is that they address different issues. For example, amillennialism isn't the same thing as preterism, but it's not necessarily mutually exclusive with it. I personally am an amillennialist, and I'm also a partial preterist. The two views are compatible, but they're not talking about the same thing. When you say somebody's amillennial, that's in contrast to being premillennial or postmillennial. There's three different millennial views: premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Now, to say that somebody has one of these views is simply telling you how they understand the millennium. Now, the millennium is not a subject that's very much discussed in the book of Revelation, but it is discussed in Revelation 20, and that's where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And so the question of millennialism is, what do you think about that 1,000 years? Do you believe Jesus comes before that, after that, or is it symbolic for something? That's the different views: premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Now, although the millennium is only mentioned in that one chapter in the Bible, there are lots of chapters in the Old Testament that mention the reign of the Messiah. And usually, I think, these are associated with the millennium. Even though in the Old Testament there's no mention of 1,000 years, that's only found in Revelation 20, but the same period of time, no doubt, is in view when Isaiah or Jeremiah or the prophets in general are speaking about the messianic reign. And so a premillennialist would understand that Jesus will come back before this messianic reign, and they would associate with 1,000 years in Revelation 20. A postmillennialist believes that Jesus comes at the end of that time, at the end of the Messiah's reign. And an amillennialist associates that Messiah's reign with the present age and with what Jesus established at his first coming. Now, all of those three views are simply different views of how a person understands the millennium. Now, preterism is a different issue, and it's not in contrast with millennial views. It's in contrast with views like futurism and historicism and idealism. These are not opinions about the millennium at all. These are opinions about, usually, if we're talking about the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, a preterist believes that the tribulation is in the past. A futurist believes the tribulation is in the future. A historicist or an idealist, these two views both would say that the tribulation is the whole age of the church. And so when we talk about preterism, we're more likely to be talking about what somebody thinks about the tribulation. If we're talking about amillennialism, we're talking about what somebody thinks about the millennium. And that's how those two words are different.
Right. I guess a partial question alongside of that, when Christ comes back, which I assume is a view that you still hold, then what?
Uh-huh.
I mean, is there like a...
Well, then, according to the amillennial view, which is what I hold, he establishes at that time the new heavens and the new earth that you read about in Revelation 21 and 22.
So you see a recreated earth then?
I do, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And most amillennials do. As far as I know, all amillennials do.
But a full preterist probably wouldn't.
Right. A full preterist would not.
Okay.
But a full preterist... Yeah, a full preterist basically is a very different thing than a partial preterist. It's not just a matter of degree, although in one sense it is. The word preterist means that you are applying the fulfillment of a prophecy to some event in the past, as opposed to looking forward to a future fulfillment of that prophecy. So in the case of any given prophecy, any prediction in the Bible, you're likely to be either a preterist or a futurist. You're likely to think, well, this was fulfilled in the past, or it was fulfilled in the future. For example, when the Bible talks about the Messiah, and his reign, Jewish people who don't believe in Christ would be futurists about all those prophecies. However, Christians are preterists about many of them. For example, the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. We believe that happened in the past. If you believe that happened in the past, you're a preterist with reference to that particular prophecy. Now, a partial preterist is someone who believes that part of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, but not all of them, that there are still some to be fulfilled in the future. A full preterist is a person who believes that all prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, and therefore they don't believe that there will be an end of the world. They don't believe there will be a recreated heavens and earth. They don't believe there will be a second coming of Christ or a rapture or a resurrection, such as Christians generally believe in. Full preterists believe all that happened in the past, but they basically spiritualize it all so that, you know, if it doesn't seem to us like those things happened in the past, then we're not understanding it the way they are. They understand it spiritually, and they say it did happen back. I think they believe it happened in 70 AD for the most part. I think that's quite wrong, but the point is the difference between a partial preterist and a full preterist is the difference between somebody who believes there is some future thing that's going to happen. That would be a partial preterist, believes that Jesus is going to come back in the future, that there will be a new heavens and new earth, that there will be a resurrection of the dead in the future. That's what every partial preterist believes. A full preterist denies all that and doesn't think anything is going to happen in the future that's predicted.
So then a futurist would be the only group of people that go with the gap theory of Daniel's 70 weeks.
Generally, yeah. Uh-huh. Usually that's a dispensational position, which would be a sub group in futurism. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you for your time.
Okay, Jerry.
Bye-bye.
Hope that clears some things up.
God
bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We only have a few minutes left, but we could take another call, but our lines are clear. And if you want to get through, you could dial right now and get through before we're out of time. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I'd like to tell you about our website. I usually just take calls wall-to-wall on this program and don't really make many announcements, but a lot of our listeners may not know what they're missing. We have a website. It's thenarrowpath.com. And it's not a place where we sell anything. We don't have any products for sale. But we have products. They're free. Nothing is for sale. It's all free. But what's there is worth money. We just don't charge for it. They say there's no free lunch. That's wrong. This is a free lunch. We don't charge anything for it. And yet it's the same kind of materials that other websites might want to sell you. And that is Bible studies on MP3 is probably the main thing that you're going to find there. At our website, we have about 900 lectures, verse by verse, through the whole Bible, plus on hundreds of topics in detail. And they're just sitting there waiting for you to listen to them for free or to download them onto your iPod and take them with you. And you don't have to give us your email. You don't have to register. We don't have to even know you were there. It's just sitting there on the web, waiting to be taken by anyone who wants it. Now, I just want to say that I get mail every day from people who are saying how much these lectures have made a difference in their lives. And some of you who listen regularly may not have even known the website is there or what we have there. I just want you to know it's thenarrowpath.com. If you go there, you'll find an incredibly large number of valuable resources that are all free, and you won't find anything for sale. Now, you know, I have a couple of books that have been published of mine by Thomas Nelson. I won't even sell those, but I can't give them to you because I can't afford it. I can just direct you to christianbook.com, and you can buy those from there, but I won't even sell my own books. We won't sell anything at our website. And so whatever you find there, is whatever we're offering you is free. So check it out, The Narrow Path. com. We're going to talk next to Brandon from Los Angeles. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. Good morning.
Hi.
I have a question in regards to Genesis 10:31 and then 11:1 mm-hmm. when it says about the different tongues and languages. And I thought
right.
that the people have only one language starting in chapter 11. But in 10:31
yeah.
says that they had different tongues.
Well, eventually they did. Well, the chronology is could confuse a person if they're not reading too carefully. Chapter 11, when it says in chapter 11, verse 1, now the whole earth had one language, one speech, this is talking about things just a couple of generations after the flood in the days of Nimrod. Ham, who was one of Noah's sons, had a grandson named Nimrod. And Nimrod was in charge of the building of the Tower of Babel. And so that's two generations after the flood. Genesis 11:1 says that people still all had one language. Now, in Genesis 10, it does something different. It tells us what each of the three sons of Noah, who they were and who their sons were and their grandsons and their great-grandsons and what countries eventually grew out of those family lines. And it, and three times that these were the sons of Japheth, these were the sons of Ham, these were the sons of Shem, and it always says according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. Now, what this is doing, this is simply telling us that the various people in different lands with different languages descended from these three lines. It's not saying that they did so before the Tower of Babel. This is looking forward many generations, telling us, okay, the nation of Assyria came from this line, the nation of Egypt came from this line, the nation of the Philistines came from this line, the nation of the Canaanites from this line. And it tells us things that it's looking forward many generations to the time when these different descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth were scattered into various lands and had different languages. But Genesis 11 goes back to an earlier point before all that division took place, back just a couple generations after the flood, and tells us how the languages came to be diversified. There was one language originally, but eventually the confusion of the languages caused multiple languages. But chapter 10, when it's anticipating the future nations and languages that came from these sons, is looking much further forward beyond the time of the Tower of Babel. I appreciate your call. Suddenly, I've run out of time. I need to quit. But I appreciate all who've called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what will keep us on the air, Lord willing. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to do that. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. We do thank you for tuning in to The Narrow Path, and we thank you for your calls. And, of course, we thank Steve for his powerful ministry of answering your questions live on the air. This is a very unique format. It's one of the only one of its kind in Southern California. And so we know that you want to keep this program coming out at this time every day to listen to Steve. So please support the program. You can do that by going to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. There's a very safe and easy way to do that. Once you're at the website, just click on the donations icon and you can give safely and securely right there at thenarrowpath.com. But if you would like to be able to give in another way, you don't want to do it online, then do give us a call here at KBright. We'll pass on contact information for you so you can reach Steve and The Narrow Path. Call us at 800-227-2337. And we do want you to remember that the views and opinions on The Narrow Path are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBright.
The Girl Scouts and Planned Parenthood, what's the connection? We'll talk about that today at 3. Plus, an 18-year-old college student at a Christian college in the Midwest received a $6,000 tip so she can go to school. We'll talk about the anonymous donor who made this generous gesture. I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body. Entering into this new year, you probably have created resolutions or set goals that you plan to achieve in the next 12 months. You might want to be healthier, do more good for others, or grow closer to God. Those are great goals, but it can be a challenge sometimes to balance these desires. On today's program, Joyce will help you balance these tasks as she teaches on living a healthy lifestyle. You might think that your spirit, soul, and body are separate when it comes to living, but in fact, all three of them virtually work together and help bring you that much closer to God. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body.
2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that His divine power has bestowed on us, that means given to us, all things, say all things, that are requisite and suited to life and godliness. So God's given us everything we need to have a great life. And they come through the full personal knowledge of Him. So you're not going to have this great life through your friend's great relationship with God, or because you've got an awesome pastor that's got a great relationship with God. You have to have your own deep, intimate, personal relationship with God. And there's only one way to get it, and that's put time and effort into it. Nobody can pray it off on you. You can pray for somebody to do what they need to do to draw close to God, but you can't just pray for them to be close to God. I think a lot of times we just pray for God to do a whole bunch of stuff that He don't have any intentions of doing. He'll help us do it, but He never intended to go do it all Himself. We're partners with God. We work together in partnership with God.